Let us take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 5. Let's read together Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And then, keeping that area, that page marked, we will go and read a short letter from Paul to Philemon, who had a circumstance where one of his slaves ran away and found Paul and found the Lord and was sent back by Paul to his master. Let us pray. Father, bless our hearing tonight. Give us ears to hear your word. Lord, give us that spiritual hearing that comes by the Holy Spirit, that hears the voice of the master. It is the privilege and benefit that belongs to the children of God. Press it upon us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, 17. This is God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Keeping that marked, please turn to Philemon, Paul's letter concerning the slave Onesimus. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Back to Matthew 5. One reason One way, to describe the purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world is to say that he came into the world to enable us to keep the moral law. That would be right to say that. Jesus Christ came into the world to enable us to keep the moral law. This is what we are hearing in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says he has not come into the world to relax even the least of the commandments. Jesus says, in fact, in verse 19, that he endorses anyone who teaches the commandments and does them. In fact, there is a kind of reward or honor, he says, in store for those who do so, who teach the commandments and do them. They will be called great in the kingdom. And so we see here, Jesus came into the world to enable us to keep the moral law. Now, saying that, we have not said the full purpose for the eternal Son of God coming into the world. We must also say Christ came into the world to redeem the world from its deep and profound failure to keep the moral law. We must say that as well. Christ came to reconcile the world to God by bearing in his own body on the cursed tree the death the transgression of his people was owed. He paid it himself. He came to remove and forgive our sins and release us from the dominion of sin and from Satan's power. He who was rich in splendor with heaven's glory became poor in the humiliation of earthly weakness. So we who were destitute, we who were condemned on the earth, might become rich in the treasures of heaven. That's why Christ also came into the world. He has opened an inexhaustible fountain of grace and truth upon his whole redeemed church. That also is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us, binding us into an eternal fellowship with God and ushering us into the new creation where we are among the first things of that creation to be made new. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." What does this mean? Does it mean our scars are going to disappear? That pastor's finger is going to grow back? That our hair will stop turning gray? Is that what it means, that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation? No, this is what it means. Ephesians 4:23, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the new creation. You see, this is the new creation begun. This righteousness, which is called true. This holiness, which is called true in your life, because you are united to Christ by faith. This is the new humanity begun. A true righteousness and holiness takes root in redeemed sinners. And that root, planted in Christ like a branch within a vine, begins to flourish more and more. And that root brings forth, of course, a continued flow of mercy for our continued sin. But it also brings forth a continued flow of grace to strengthen us to walk in this true righteousness and holiness. This is what our Lord is talking about here in Matthew 5, under different expressions, of course. And this is why we can truly say Jesus came into the world to enable us to keep the moral law. It's another way of saying to make us new creatures after the likeness of God. He enables us by his mercy and by his grace. Now, this also means, of course, that the opposite of all this is definitely not the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. Meaning Jesus did not come into the world to free us from responsibilities to the moral law. That is not why he came into the world. He did not come into the world to free us from responsibility to the moral law. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to liberate people from having to walk a path of righteousness. That is some other religion, not the Christian faith. On the contrary, Christ comes to enable you and me to walk the path of righteousness with sincerity, with strength, with endurance, even with joy. But what is the path of righteousness? What is this path of righteousness of which he speaks in verse 20? He calls us not to the path, he says, of the scribes and Pharisees. Whatever their path of righteousness is, it will not do. In fact, it is fatal, our Lord says. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is fatal. It keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven, our Lord has just said. The Lord has just given us a clear revelation of those who are relaxing the law. It's the scribes and Pharisees. That's right. Even in their accretions and their additions to the law by their man-made traditions, it was all designed to make it easier for them. Our Lord called them out on it. So what is this righteousness? Well, it's a pretty remarkable statement that he says the righteousness he calls his disciples to walk must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, if we are to enter the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees, this is how remarkable it is. The scribes and Pharisees were known as the most serious students of the religious life in all of Jerusalem. Obedience to God's law was their master passion in life. In fact, they had calculated that the Torah of Scripture has 613 commandments, 248 do's, 365 do nots, and they were always monitoring themselves against the list. The mindset within which the scribes and Pharisees operated was extremely intimidating to the average Israelite. In fact, holiness was the profession, the career of the scribe and the Pharisee. But now our Lord Jesus comes along and he says, every Christian must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. And he is not talking about the imputed righteousness of justification. He's talking about the righteousness of sanctification. The righteousness of the new creature in Christ. What does this mean, this righteousness? And why is this exceedingly better righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we learn what Jesus means by the enormous clue he gives in verse 20. The clue is that something is wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If we can learn from Jesus what is wrong in their righteousness, we will see what kind of righteousness exceeds theirs. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, what is wrong with their righteousness? In short, the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee is almost completely external and formal. It is a righteousness performed for the eyes of other men, a righteousness to be seen, a righteousness to be applauded. That's what's wrong with their righteousness. It is not a righteousness on the inside. It is not a righteousness of the heart. Listen to the words from Luke 11, where our Lord condemns the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This was an occasion when our Lord was a dinner guest at a Pharisee's house. He came in and he went right to the table and sat down. He didn't go through the washing of hands ritual expected of him by the Pharisees. When their jaws dropped open, astonished, the text says, that he did not go through the religious ritual washing, he says this, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." To contemporize that, is that a word? You folks go to church. Oh yeah, you are there. But all the time you're there, you devour in your heart with cruelty and animus people in the room. And then on your way home, you continue to devour them. And then when you get home, you continue to think cruel and corrupt thoughts of them. He says to the Pharisees at the dinner party, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." The Lord's whole point is that their righteousness is a failure, and they are outside the kingdom of heaven. A failure, not because it has external expressions. That's not why their righteousness is a failure. In fact, our Lord says right there, we heard it, "You ought to have done these things without neglecting the other things." Their righteousness is a failure not because it is external, but because it is only external. They are unclean on the inside. They are uncircumcised in heart. Unclean on the inside, they neglect the entire other part, Jesus says, which God had made when he made a man. The inside. What a brilliant statement from our Lord Jesus. I know we have to say that at the end of every sentence he says, and we should. But this one is brilliant. Do you not know that the Lord made your inside as well as that outside part that you're always gussying up for people to see? Do you only want half of your life to honor God? Well, be assured, none of it then honors him. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. The trouble with the Pharisees was that they were interested in details rather than principles. That they were interested in actions rather than motives. That they were interested in doing rather than being. And Lloyd-Jones then adds this extra little remark. It is what you think and desire. It is the state of your heart that is important. Another way to see the failure of the scribe and Pharisee's righteousness is in the scene our Lord gives us of a Pharisee praying at the temple. This is in Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Do you see why this righteousness is an absolute failure and keeps this Pharisee outside the kingdom of heaven? It's an absolute failure because it is all designed to be visible. It's an outside righteousness only. When he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, he is giving away the game. That his eyes are always on what other men are, and he's enough different than them that he's not like them. He takes his justification from his eye. Christians do this, unfortunately. Or at least people in the church do this. I'm not sure they're Christian. You can hear it in how they talk. Their public display of righteousness is telling us how different they are from those people outside the church. How different they are from that person and that person. How better they are from all the people they're disgusted with in society. It's the righteousness of the Pharisee. It is not New Covenant Christian righteousness. This Pharisee, for his righteousness to quiet his conscience, he needs a wicked tax collector in the neighborhood. Why isn't he over embracing with an arm around the shoulder that tax collector who is beating his breast and weeping? Why hasn't he gone as a representative of God Almighty, because he's a Pharisee, right? Why is he standing far off? Well, he needs a visible foil to show that he is better than other men in the eyes of men who are looking at him. It's an outside-only righteousness. So here is what Jesus means when he says, every Christian will have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He is speaking of a difference in kind, not a difference in degree. He is not saying we will obey 614 of the commandments, or 619, or we will maybe get to 623, we'll exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's not saying that. He is saying we will obey the Ten Commandments, not perfectly, but with a whole righteousness, an outside and an inside righteousness. It is not, as John Stott said, about more and more obedience. It is rather about deeper and deeper obedience. Is not this the very kind of righteousness which was promised to everyone whom Christ would bring into his new covenant? This deeper and deeper obedience. Is not this the promised righteousness of the new covenant that our Savior cuts and keeps with his blood? Hebrews 10:16 put it this way. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The new covenant that Christ unites us to himself through forgives our sins and strengthens our obedience on the heart and inside righteousness. The Spirit and the law are never competitors in the new covenant, are they? I will write my law on your heart. So the Christian is not just happy to attend worship service. He is very much concerned about how he is thinking about the people he is worshiping with. That's the righteousness of the new covenant. The Christian is not just happy to have avoided murder. He is very much concerned about his internal anger and his hatred. That's new covenant righteousness. And if we don't have it, we are not a Christian yet. And it's a wonderful thing to discover you're not a Christian, because then you can fall on your face and come to Christ. You see, this is the righteousness which exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a whole righteousness this new covenant righteousness, an outside and an inside righteousness. Which brings us to Philemon. What is Paul doing in his letter to Philemon? Quite simply, he is appealing to the new covenant righteousness which Christ created in Philemon when Christ forgave Philemon's sin and made Philemon a new creature by the Holy Spirit. Paul is appealing to the new covenant righteousness in the new covenant creature in his letter to Philemon. And how do we know Paul is appealing to this new covenant righteousness in Philemon? Well, first, Paul praises God for Philemon's love. I hear of your love, verse 5. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, verse 7. Our Lord said the whole law is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the right way to talk about the presence of a whole righteousness, an outside and an inside righteousness which moves toward others for the good of others, not merely for the polishing of the self, like that Pharisee praying by the temple. Philemon has it. How else do we know Paul is appealing to Philemon's new covenant righteousness? Well, instead of commanding Philemon to produce a specific outcome with Onesimus, Paul appeals to Philemon's conscience. For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, verse 9. And I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, verse 10. The significance of Paul appealing instead of demanding is that Paul leaves room for Philemon to bring forth the righteousness of the heart. Verse 14, I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. That is new covenant righteousness. How else do we know Paul is appealing to Philemon's new covenant righteousness, a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, we know it because of what Paul says in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I want to finish all of my letters with that sentence. It is a whole righteousness that does more than is being asked of it. Paul fully expects that Philemon will be easily roused by this kind of appeal because Philemon has entered into the same world which Paul is in, a world which is actually the new creation where the economy of true righteousness and holiness thrives, where more is given than is expected because that is how the righteousness of God has been given to us in his Son. So back to 5:20. Our last question, and it's short, or at least the answer is, why are those who have not the righteousness which exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, why will they never enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, it is not that they have failed to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. No one can earn their place in the kingdom of heaven. The answer, rather, is that an outside-only righteousness proves that a man is no Christian. You will know them by their fruits, our Lord Jesus said. An outside-only righteousness proves that a man is not yet a Christian. An outside-only righteousness proves that a man has never been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. An outside-only righteousness proves that a man has not been brought under the rule of Christ by the Spirit. And outside only righteousness is judged by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge, is he not? Is not he the eschatological judge? And has he not brought his judgment throne into time? And he calls men justified or not justified? Well, here he judges. In Luke 11, he judges. In Matthew 23, he judges. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees." It's a judicial statement over and over again. He's telling them that he has rendered a judgment, and they have not been brought under his rule because they do not possess the whole righteousness that is both outside and inside. An outside-only righteousness is condemned up front before the final day of judgment in the Word of God, so we could repent and fall on the face and cling to the cross. Now, that does not mean a whole new covenant righteousness that somebody has. It does not mean that they are then paid wages for it by God, the wages of eternal life. No. No man can enter heaven. No man can be justified by the works of the law. But a whole new covenant righteousness, an outside and an inside righteousness, is evidence that the new birth has come to the sinner and that the new covenant binds that sinner now to Christ. Just as our Lord said in John 3, the Spirit blows where he pleases, and you can see him after he has left, when he has left new life. And it looks just like this. Now, to prepare you for what's coming, when we come back to Matthew 5, we're going to start to see our Lord going through major strokes of the moral law. And you're going to find in these next paragraphs that are coming exactly everything I've just said to you. Our Lord is going to show us new covenant righteousness that is a gift to sinners, not a work of the sinner. And it is a whole righteousness, an inside and an outside righteousness. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the righteousness of the new creation. We do indeed thank you for the imputed righteousness that justifies us fully, giving us full and complete pardon. We thank you for this righteousness as well, Lord, that is infused in us from the vine to the branch, that holy sap, that living life that flows into ours and transforms us more and more. We thank you for it. Lord, we pray that if any tonight have indeed heard our Lord's words at the end of this verse, that none who are without an exceeding righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees will enter the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Lord, if there are those here who do not have it, that they would give testimony in their conscience to the authority of Christ and hear that he has spoken these words to them to save them from their sin, to summon them to his cross, to receive pardon for their sin, to receive the righteousness of justification, and to be made a new creature in Christ and begin to grow in the righteousness of sanctification. Teach them these things. Draw them to you, O Lord, we pray, with authority, with power, with love, with conviction, to the glory, praise, and honor of our eternal, loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.